Thank you, brother. Good morning, church family. We are continuing in 1 Samuel this morning. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 11 through 36. We looked at the first portion of this passage last Sunday, and today our aim is to finish up chapter 2. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you, it's on pages 226 and 227, 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 36. This is a fairly lengthy text, but it comes with some really clear points of connection throughout. Specifically, the main characters involved, we'll want to keep an eye on them. They are consistent throughout. We will once again have our attention drawn toward Samuel. He is just a child still. He is now residing at the house of the Lord at Shiloh. So he's no longer under the watchful eye of his mother Hannah. But now he finds himself in the care of the high priest of Israel at that time, a man named Eli. We met him earlier back in chapter 1 when he has his mistaken interaction with Hannah as she's praying to the Lord. So Eli and his sons will play a key part in this passage. His two sons are Hophni and Phinehas. They also serve as priests, not the high priest, but as fellow under-priests with their father. And while there is actually very little interaction between Samuel and Eli and his sons directly in this passage, there is a significant measure of contrast that we are supposed to see and consider and recognize. In fact, this portion of chapter 2 will oscillate back and forth from Samuel and his family to Eli and his family, from the virtue of one to the awful vices of the other. And in this contrast, God is communicating something. And it's not just something about Samuel, and it's not just something about Eli or his sons, but it is about himself. God is showing us something about his character, his nature, his kingdom, his thoughts. So it's good to be reminded yet again, church family, that though the title of this book bears Samuel's name, the main character is not Samuel. And it's not David. It's not Saul or Goliath or Hophni or Phinehas or Eli or anybody else that we will encounter. Rather, it's God. He is always the primary actor in Scripture, and that is certainly true here in chapter 2. It will seem at first that this is focused on earthly individuals, but in reality, our hearts are meant to consider the Lord. Intentional contrast has already played a significant role in Samuel thus far. We saw in chapter 1, Hannah up against Peninnah. Remember that? In the first half of chapter 2, we saw God's kingdom and his ways up against the kingdom and ways of the world, that he works in surprising, unexpected, underdog-preferring sorts of ways. And again, here in this text, we're going to see a contrast between Samuel and the scoundrel sons of Eli. And we're meant to see something about the Lord in that. Again, a lengthy passage. We will not read all of it right now. In fact, we won't read any of it, but throughout the course of this message, we'll look at nearly all of it. So be ready to follow along. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it shows us you in a variety of different ways and genres, methods that maybe we wouldn't anticipate, and yet you've given us your word. It is good, it is perfect, it is right, it is without error, it is for our joy and our instruction, for our rebuke and our sharpening and our growth and so much more. Lord, cause all of those and more to take place in our hearts today as we consider this contrast on these pages. May Christ be glorified, may his people be strengthened. And Father, would you call those who do not yet recognize Jesus as good news, would you call them to yourself? Father, get all the credit, please. You deserve it. May we joyfully offer that to you as we study and worship. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When we left off last week, Hannah had just finished her humble, God-centered, theologically rich prayer in verses 1 through 10. She does this in the town or region of Shiloh at the tent of meeting near the Lord's house. That's where this takes place. And then in verse 11, we read this. Then Elkanah, remember that's Hannah's husband, went home to Ramah. We presume he took Hannah and the rest of the family with him. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. That boy is Samuel. He is no longer with his parents, no longer in their custody, but now having been dedicated by his mother to a life of service unto the Lord and his people, Samuel finds himself at the Lord's house at Shiloh with this man he does not know named Eli, who is the priest. Church, up to this point, the story of Samuel has largely been positive. He is a miracle child, right? He is the son of promise, a literal walking answer to prayer. He is a blessing to a barren and faithful woman named Hannah. Good directions thus far. But with verse 12, we are faced with a contrast. And it really couldn't be sharper. So the boy is ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. Our English translations probably do not do justice to the strength of language found here in Hebrew. That word worthless is actually the term sons of Belial. It's been used elsewhere in Scripture, previous to this, quite recently in the Old Testament, in Judges 19 and 20. And it describes the men involved in one of the darkest episodes in all of Scripture. And because there are children in here, I will just say it is men who kidnap, abuse, and murder a woman. They are called worthless men, sons of Belial. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament will make use of this same Hebrew term when he warns the Corinthian church, don't be unequally yoked. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? Some of your translations would say with the devil or with Satan. All that to say, friends, the sons of Eli were desperately wicked and depraved men. And yet they found themselves in positions of power and authority, even though they did not know the Lord. They didn't know the one they were meant to represent. So again, as the reader, we are reminded of the dire situation the people of God are in, coming out of Judges and entering the era of 1 Samuel. Two of the most central, influential spiritual leaders in the land. They don't know God, and a better title is sons of Satan. That's where we're at. And certainly their actions, they validate this assessment. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. It was actually part of Old Testament law that the priest was supposed to receive a portion of some of the sacrifices. You can find that in Leviticus 7. But Hophni and Phinehas, that they wouldn't even wait until the offering was done cooking. But instead, they send one of their hitmen, one of their underlings, and they make the rounds, and they just take whatever they want. They walk from tent to tent, from family to family. They thrust in the fork, and they take whatever comes out. While the people are in the midst of their worship, this is what happens. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verses 15 through 17. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, but let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I'm going to take it by force. Thus the sins of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Again, according to the Old Testament law, the fat portions belong to the Lord. Leviticus 3 tells us that those were dedicated unto him. And yet Eli's sons went so far as to harass the worshipers for the parts of the offering that weren't even theirs to have. And when the regular man who's traveled from far away, maybe does this once a year, says, hey, we all know this is not what God wants us to do. At least, if you're going to bully me, at least bully me after I've worshiped the one I've come to honor. When that objection came, The servants would demand payment, and if it wasn't given, they would threaten violence. Church, this is like mafia-style behavior. Probably most of us have seen those gangster movies where this stuff happens. The tough guys make the rounds, and they collect payment undeserved from ordinary workers with the promise, I'm not going to hurt you if you pay me. At least I won't hurt you today, but I'll be back tomorrow, and we can do this all over again. Only this is not taking place in some fictional neighborhood with Italian citizenry outside of New York City. That's not where it's happening. It's happening at the house of the Lord. It's on display for the whole nation to see in the presence of God himself. Think about that. The one designated location on planet Earth where God has established a means to meet with and mediate on behalf of his fallen image bearers. The one place in Old Testament times where God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant could be encountered and enjoyed, where sin could be atoned for and right worship could be given. In that place, the men charged with carrying out all those sacred duties, they are running a racket and they're shaking down the people of God through intimidation and violence, and they're lining their own pockets. And it gets worse. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Israelite sisters, women faithfully serving both the Lord and his people through tasks carried out around the temple complex, these women are being horribly mistreated by Hophni and Phinehas. And given their previous sinful behavior, their utter disregard for the name of the Lord or the good of his people, I don't think it's a stretch to suppose at all these encounters may have been manipulative, they may have been coerced, they may have been forced. The priests of Israel are profoundly depraved men. They are sons of Satan, and it is so very, very clear to everybody they do not know the Lord. Their father Eli is the high priest in the land. He is an old man, and as we've already seen, it is quite evident that he is less than active in his role as a father. He may not have been able to control the actions of his adult sons, we acknowledge that. But Eli certainly had the ability, the authority to remove them from the priesthood so their wickedness didn't have such a direct impact on the people or a besmirching factor on the name of the Lord. But up to this point, Eli has done neither. He hasn't expelled them from service. It doesn't seem he said anything in opposition to them. In verses 23 and 24, he finally opens his mouth and he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." What a heavy pair of verses that is. The dark situation at the tabernacle, it has become public knowledge. All the people know it. And Eli says, this stain upon the Lord just continues to spread and spread abroad. He asks his sons, "Why do you do such things?" And then he warns them about the danger of the actions they engage in. We see that in verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? An interesting verse. The idea here seems to be that the law, the tabernacle system, that the offerings, the priests, the means and method that God had established in that place, they were designed by God as a way of mediation to take place between human beings who had sinned against one another so that justice was upheld, so what is righteous is seen, payment is made. But in the case of Phinehas and Hophni, they were the priests, right? That they were the ones actually charged with carrying out these offerings. The ones charged with helping the people follow the law. And yet they were the worst lawbreakers of the law. They sinned against the people they were supposed to serve. And in doing so, they sinned against the Lord in that they disregarded and they defiled the very means of grace God had established for their own sin to be dealt with. And so their souls were in double jeopardy, clearly guilty of sin against their fellow Israelites, and guilty of seeking to destroy the only hope they would have of having their own sins atoned for. They despised the very means of grace God had provided. And thus Eli warns them, if someone sins against the Lord, who's going to intercede for them? If you despise God's rescue plan, what hope of rescue do you have? And then we encounter this really sobering statement at the end of verse 25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, church, we want to be careful to read this correctly. We want to read it as the Lord has given it and not as we wish it were to be read. We might be tempted to read this as they would not listen to the voice of their father, so it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That is not what the scriptures say. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was already the will of the Lord to put them to death. That there is clear directionality to this statement. And it's not Hophni and Phinehas were really bad and they refused to repent, therefore God said, I'm going to judge them and put them to death. Instead, the logic of this verse moves in the other direction, opposite to that. The Lord had already purposed to put them to death. He had already purposed to judge them. And that's why they could not and would not listen to the voice of Eli. Do you see that there? And can we acknowledge we feel uncomfortable with that? That's a hard passage. So how do we handle this statement? There's much, church, that could be said and has been said about how the Lord works in human hearts, both the sovereignty of his hand and the responsibility of our souls. But specifically here, it seems that by the time Eli finally gets around to warning his sons, their hearts had been so hard and so sinful for so long, their rebellion so intentional and wicked, that when Eli finally says what he says, the opportunity for Hophni and Phinehas to repent was in the past. That window was closed for them. It was gone. And we might ask, and reasonably so, how can that be? Can't someone repent as long as they are still alive? As long as there's breath in their lungs, could they not use that breath to say, Father, I'm sorry, I repent? That's a legitimate question. But we should remember, repentance, church, is not simply the result of human initiative. It is the result, before that, of heaven's grace. It is God who convicts of sin. It is God who softens hearts. It is his hand that initiates any change at a heart level within us. Which means, just logically speaking, if within a given individual there is ever conviction of sin, ever an invitation to repent, if that happens in any way, there's a first time that happens and there's a last time that happens. That's just logical. And all of it, first, last, and everything in between, is the gracious act of God. We don't cause it. And we do not deserve it. And church, it is very true that sometimes the last opportunity to respond to God in repentance does coincide with the end of our earthly lives. Sometimes, by God's grace, there are what we would call deathbed confessions. And the Lord is good in doing that. But sometimes the final opportunity to repent does not coincide with the last day on your death certificate. It doesn't work that way. We think wrongly, friends, if we suppose I don't need to repent quickly because there's no urgency to respond to God's grace today because there's always tomorrow. That's a false way of thinking on multiple fronts. First of all, you might not be here tomorrow. Life is short. Life is fleeting. How many times have we come on one Sunday with a sister or a brother near to us in this place, sitting in this room, and the next Sunday they're not here because they're not on this earth anymore? It happens often. So it's wrong on that front, but it's also true. You might be here tomorrow, but but God's gracious invitation working in your life, causing you to consider your sin and consider repentance, he might not work in your life in that way anymore. Today, right now, might be the last time the Lord ever knocks on your heart and says, hey, think about these things. Consider these things. Ponder these things. Today might be the last time he, of his volition, mercifully moves in your heart in that way. We're just really arrogant and entitled on our own, and so we suppose we deserve as many chances as days we have on this earth. And thus, we'll get around to it when we're ready. I'll do it when it's convenient for me. But the reality is, church, we don't deserve anything from God but his justice. That's all we deserve. We don't even deserve one opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. And yet God is merciful, and he is patient, and he is long-suffering, and he is kind, and he extends and extends and extends grace to sinners again and again. However, he's under no obligation in his sovereignty to show us grace as long as we think we deserve it. He gives what he chooses. And so the difficult, and I underscore that word, difficult truth of Hophni and Phinehas is this. They had already, much like Pharaoh, hardened their own hearts for so long in their own sin that when their father finally got around to saying anything confrontational to them, there was no repentance to be found. For the judgment of the Lord was already upon them. And so I just say to you, if you are here, if you're looking me in the eye, if you're hearing my voice on a computer at some point later, if you have not yet surrendered to Christ as Lord, but today you sense in your heart a twinge of conviction, if there is an understanding in your soul of an awareness of your need for a Savior, if that is happening within you, that is grace. You didn't cause that. I didn't force that. The Lord did that. It is grace from beginning to end. And you and I don't know when the end of that will be. And I would say to you, do not harden your heart. Respond to grace today. As the New Testament says, today is the day of salvation. Call upon Christ for rescue. Confess your sins. Surrender to him as Savior. And if you have questions about that, if you desire to do that, if there's something happening in your heart, would you share that with somebody here today? Either somebody you came with or the church family through a connection card, or come talk to one of us as leaders. We're here because we believe God is gracious. But he's also sovereign, and so his grace falls underneath his sovereignty and not our schedule. So, we have seen again the desperate and the dire state of the Jewish people here at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Eli the high priest is both inattentive and complicit with respect to the sins of his sons. And his sons are as wicked as they come, and as such they have been slotted for judgment. And looking now, beginning at verse 27, that day of judgment and reckoning comes. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. God sends someone to confront Eli. The man's name is unknown, but his message is clear. Eli, you have mishandled and you have abused the sacred responsibility I have given to your family line as priests. Eli was from the house and the line of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was the first priest of the people of Israel after the Exodus. And Aaron's descendants were charged with preserving and carrying out the sacrifices and offerings of the Lord set forth in the law. This was a massive responsibility. It was indeed a sacred trust. It was for the good of God's people. It was for the honor of God's name. And Eli had scorned this. And God lays it out very clearly. You preferred your sons over me. You wanted what you could put in your belly rather than what I was putting in your hearts. And so judgment would come. We find this in the following verses, starting in verse 30. For those who honor me, this is the Lord speaking, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. This is the Lord speaking to Eli. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And church, the Lord is faithful to his word, and he would be to this word. Hophni and Phinehas will die along with Eli all on the same day at the hands of the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas apparently in battle. Their death is communicated to Eli. He's an old, heavy man. He hears. He's in shock. He falls off his seat, breaks his neck, and dies on the same day. In 1 Samuel 22, when King Saul slaughters the priests of Nob because one of them had helped David in his time of need, those priests, 85 of them, come from the family line of Eli, and they are snuffed out. One survives. His name is Abiathar. He hangs around for a while. But if you look in 1 Kings chapter 2, when Solomon is reigning, so Saul to David to Solomon, Abiathar is still around, and he is banished by Solomon from the priesthood. And thus, God's word, all the way back here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, is honored. The house of Eli is utterly snuffed out. And then in verse 35, God having displaced Eli and his priestly line, God vows, but I will not forsake my people. They need a priest, and I'll cause to come about a faithful high priest. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Temporally, this would be fulfilled under the reign of King David with a faithful priest named Zadok. Ultimately, this will come about through Christ, who became and remains our faithful high priest, ever living, ever existing to intercede for us as his people, always doing what is in the heart and mind of the Father. So like we said earlier, there's a lot here. There are a lot of details. There's a lot of names. There's a lot of timelines. There's a lot of the Lord at work in the midst of all this. But I want to draw our attention back to this idea of contrast, because I think this is central to our understanding of this text. We discussed this at the beginning. Because even though the majority of this passage seems to be focused on Eli and his sons, their wickedness, their depravity, their sinning, the offense it is to the people and to the Lord, the way in which this account unfolds is strategic, and it is meant to tell us something about God himself. So follow along in your copy of the scriptures and see how this unfolds. All the way back in verse 11, we remember that Hannah has left young Samuel at the tent of meeting with the high priest Eli, and everything seems to be going well. But then in verses 12 through 17, we are confronted with the wickedness and degeneracy of Eli's house. Their sin is great, they treat the Lord with contempt, and the people of God suffer. And so, as a reader, we're supposed to read verse 11, good news about Samuel, verses 12 through 17, awful news about the priesthood, and we're supposed to say, that's not how it's supposed to be. It certainly can't stay that way. God, you've got to do something. That's the tension that's being drawn out in our hearts. And then in verses 18 through 21, we are taken away from Hophni and Phinehas, and we are shifted back towards Samuel. And he is faithfully ministering before the Lord, and he's growing slowly. year after year. And verse 21 tells us he is in the presence of the Lord. So the contrast is drawn sharper. Wicked sons of Satan and young Samuel, who's in the presence of God. And then abruptly back to verses 22 through 25, we are ripped away from Samuel and that serene image of him and his family, and we are called back to this wicked family. And it's only gotten worse. Hophni and Phinehas are violent. They are gluttons. They are extortioners. They are sexually immoral. Their father barely has the strength or the courage to question them. And when he does, Hophni and Phinehas slap him aside. They ignore their father and they incur the wrath of God. And as the reader, we are meant to wonder, what is going on here? What does this mean that the priests of God have fallen so far? What is the hope for the rest of the nation if those who are supposed to be mediating on behalf of the people with the Lord have forsaken the very means of mediation that's there? How can the promises of God come to pass in the midst of such growing darkness? And then the contrast happens again. Verse 26. And if you look in your copy of the scriptures, listen to what it says. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Just one verse, but the contrast continues. And then chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, closes, we just saw, with this prolonged account of God's public rebuke of Eli and the promise to kill his sons and to take his own life and to snuff out his entire family tree. And that's how chapter 2 ends. But if we peek around the corner just a little bit to the first verse of chapter 3, we find this. And so there is this bookend of contrasts when Hannah leaves Samuel with Eli, back in chapter 2, verse 11, and then this first verse here in chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Every time, church, in this text, every time the sin of Eli's house expands, every time that the darkness and the ugliness of the situation becomes more ugly and more entrenched, every time we are tempted to say, it can't get worse, oh wait, it just did. God, where are you? Where is the hope in the midst of this? Every time, the invitation from God's word is this. Watch Samuel. Watch him. Look what's happening right over there in the corner. He's small. He's isolated. His family is far away. He seems really insignificant as a little boy. Watch Samuel. He's weak. He's in the background. Nobody ever has him in the spotlight. They're not paying attention. Watch Samuel. Because that is exactly where God is hatching his rescue plan for his people. He's quietly at work in really unsuspecting ways. But God is bringing about his purposes. He is preserving his plans. He is keeping his promises. Watch Samuel. Do you see that here? Just this obvious contrast between what is overt and what is hidden. Between what is prideful, powerful, and what is humble. Between Eli's house and this quiet little miracle boy. Church, this is meant to remind us yet again that God's kingdom is one marked by surprising reversals. And just because he isn't moving or working in the way you might expect, or the way that we had hoped, that does not mean he isn't right now powerfully at work in ways you can't see. Church, we see this most clearly and most joyfully in the account of Christ, who is our surprising Savior. God's people have been promised a Messiah, a great Redeemer King who would conquer enemies, who would reign with truth and compassion, with kindness and in strength. And oh, how the people of God longed for that promise to be fulfilled. And so what did they do? They looked for the Messiah in the halls of power in places like Jerusalem. But God had in mind a manger in a little backwoods trailer park called Bethlehem. God's people were convinced the king would come from a place of honor and authority. And God said, no, I will choose the womb of a scandalized teenager. That's my choice. They wanted this recognized leader, made, fashioned, ready for the cover of every magazine. And God says, a newborn baby. That's what I pick. And over time, like Samuel, I hope you caught the parallel earlier, Jesus would grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And when Christ was grown, the people wanted a military general, and God sent a homeless wanderer who in the end would die an ugly death on an ugly tree like a criminal, despised, rejected, betrayed, discarded. All the outward indicators on that day were negative. Failure, disappointment, cursed of God. And yet God could not have been working more powerfully, more clearly, more graciously than he was on the cross. And nobody recognized it at the time. And honestly, none of us would have chosen that means of rescue, right? And yet, in the most surprising of ways, God was demonstrating amazing grace and faithfulness. And so, brother and sister, do you ever look around and think to yourself, things are so dark. Things are so dim. It can't get any... Oh, wait. The news just came on. It did. Do you find yourself tempted to despair over what seems from your perspective to be an absolutely complete lack of progress? Maybe it's lack of progress in your own heart. Same sins you struggle with day after day after year after decade. Maybe it's lack of progress or hope in your marriage. It's always been this way. We've tried. Still hard. Maybe it's the state of your family, the spiritual condition of your children. Maybe it's where we're at as a nation. And you say, this is not how it ought to be, and yet it just continues from everything I can see to slide downhill. And you wonder, God, are you even at work? Are you watching? Are you listening? Do you care? Friends, the contrast of Samuel up against Eli and his sons, this reminds us God works in mysterious ways. And his methods and his timing and his thoughts, they are, newsflash, different than ours. But friends, just because they are different, just because his ways are not as obvious as we would prefer, that doesn't mean he's not moving. And it doesn't mean he stopped looking or caring or listening. And we should confess this is hard for us. We like to see and we want to know right away. In fact, we have been conditioned by these little idols in our pockets that anytime I have a question, all I gotta do is just ask. And I'll get it, I'll get 50 answers to my question, and then I get to pick the one I think is right. Correct? That's what we do. But to be called to be a part of the kingdom of God is to be a part of a kingdom of surprising reversals. And it means we will often be surprised by how God works. We often won't have all the answers that we would like to have. We often won't see how he's at work until he makes it clear. We often won't realize what he did until we look back a decade and say, how could I not have seen that? And so we are called in Christ to be a people who trust in the promises and faithfulness of an unseen God who often works in unexpected ways. This world is broken. Things are not what they ought to be, and they often seem to be getting worse. And yet our hope, your confidence, is not in what is visible, but what is promised. And so hear this as we close. So we do not lose heart, KBC. Though our outer self is wasting away, though things are not as we would like them to be, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, whatever that is for you, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, passing, temporary, fading. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, thank you for the eternal nature of your promises. Thank you that because you are holy and we are not, that we can look to you with great joy, confidence, and peace, knowing that you are in control. You're smarter than us. You're stronger than us. You're wiser than us. You're better than us. Your plans are more righteous than ours. Lord, help us to remember this as we are tempted not to look at the little things, but look at the obvious things. Lord, draw our hearts back toward those things that are unseen, and may we be filled with hope and faith. Father, do this among your people. Father, call to yourself those who are not yet yours. As we stand and sing in a moment, help us to respond with joy that you are the way you are, holy, holy, holy. And we ask it in Jesus' name, who is our joy. Amen.